No, Chris didn't have a growth spurt this last week. He and his wife Debbie are taking a well-deserved rest for a couple weeks, so I'm going to be filling in for him this week and Kurt next week. And Daryl, it's good to see you. Praise God. Our brother Daryl is here among us today. Good to see you. Yes. And his girls? Wow, I don't recognize them. Awesome. Good to have you. Good to have you. Very good. Well, we are going to take a little divergence off of the Song of Solomon for a couple of weeks and talk about a couple different topics. And today we're going to read about Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. So why don't we turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And we're going to start off by reading the chapter. And so if you'll just follow along, I just have a regular old Bible here, but you might have a Bible or a iPad or whatever you have. Open up your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to just read through the first chapter of Ruth. So Ruth chapter 1, and it starts like this, Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Verse 5 now, Ruth 1, verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, and she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And she said to her, "No, but we will..." And they said to her, "But no, we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sisters-in-law are gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And we'll stop right there. Ruth 1. Now this is an Old Testament book. It took place during the period of the judges. So it was kind of a in-between time in the history of Israel. And the story here goes, and I'll just kind of summarize a little bit, because we read a lot. there was a man, a Jew from Bethlehem, named Elimelech, and he and his wife Naomi and their two sons, because there was a famine there in the land, they traveled and they went over to Moab, which was a ways east from where they lived. And when they got to Moab, the two sons married two women from Moab. But then shortly thereafter, as best as we can tell, Elimelech died, and then in the course of 10 years, the two sons died. And so basically there was three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, and there was the three men had all died. And they were there in Moab, and Naomi decides to return to Israel, to go back to Bethlehem. And as they leave, Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, goes back to Moab and doesn't go with her. But Ruth stays with Naomi. She was going to go back to this foreign land with her mother-in-law. Sounds kind of strange to me, you know. Why are you doing that, you know? But I think, and you know, maybe we'll speculate a little bit, but I think maybe what had happened is that Ruth had seen something in this Jewish family. She had seen something among them, and maybe she thought, there is a God. There is redemption. There's something worthwhile that we're missing here in Moab. I want to go back and I want to find out what it's all about. I want peace. I want these things that the Jewish people have and enjoy. And I want to just start off by saying, never underestimate the power of your testimony. You know, these people just lived in Moab and they were Jews. And when it was time to return, this Moabite didn't want to go with them. She wanted to return. I'm reading a book right now, and it's called Amish Grace. And some of you might have remembered back in 2006, there was a murder that took place in, it was called Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, at a one-room schoolhouse of a bunch of Amish girls. Do you remember that story? I remember it when I came across this book. And there was 10 girls in this schoolhouse, and this deranged man shot them, and five of them died, and five of them survived. But what was amazing about this is this Amish community who were Christians and they loved the Lord, there was immediate forgiveness for this man and for what he did. And they went and they visited his widow because he was married. They visited her. They had her over to dinner. They invited her and her children to their homes. They went to his funeral, the murderer of their flock, and in some cases of their daughter. They went to his funeral, and they expressed this forgiveness that the world couldn't understand. Where'd this come from? What's in these people? They're forgiving the very ones that have taken away their loved ones. And it became a big debate, and it's just people were confused, but a lot of people were very blessed. There is forgiveness in this world, and we've seen it. We've watched it. We've experienced it. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. So, though Ruth was seeing this light and she wanted to go back to Israel, Naomi had a very different perspective. Notice here in verse, the very end of 13, it says, "It is harder for you than for me," Naomi says to Ruth, "for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She was saying, "The Lord is against me." And then in verse 21 at the end, it says, Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? You know, her view was, oh, God just has it in for me. He's afflicted me and he's against me, was her position, was her perspective. We want to see something bigger in this Book of Ruth. I want to ask a question. Why is this Book of Ruth in the Bible? I always think that's a good question to ask. Why did God put that in the Bible? Why did God, I mean, I would think he wouldn't want to show that piece. That's kind of like not a very, maybe good for him to have that in the Bible. God has everything in the Bible for a reason. And I want to say, I think one of the biggest reasons that Ruth is in the Bible is that God is weaving a gold cord of the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. He wants to show the history of the human history of his son, of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. Yeah. He is the theme. You see him everywhere, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. He is the theme. He's the one we need to see, isn't he? Yeah. We see him, that's enough. I saw him. It's enough. He's the theme. And so the book of Ruth is in here because she's part of his human ancestry. Look in Matthew chapter 1 now. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew 1, 5. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Now, these aren't just dead names, all this, these genealogy. There's things that we can learn here, and there's a good one right here. Matthew 1, 5. And to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. Why is Ruth in the Bible? Because she's the great-grandmother of King David. And King David was often called, when they think of David, they often called him, or they, when they think, when they talked about Jesus, they said he's the son of David. He's in the ancestral line of David. He's in his lineage. And he is the king, the promised king. And Ruth was part of that lineage. Now, if we think about lots of the stories in the Bible, the stories of the kings of Judah, the story about Judah himself, there's a lot said about Judah and all his indiscretions. We see the story of Abraham, his faith, but also his failings. We see the story of Rahab, who was a woman, a prostitute in Jericho. Why do we get all the detail about these different individuals in the Old Testament? Because they're part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is pointing us to the coming Savior, pointing us to the coming Messiah, and saying, here's the one who is coming. It's building to the crescendo of the life of Jesus Christ that we might know his history and know more about him. What is more, now think about this, if Jesus' lineage included prostitutes like Rahab, and men that used the services of prostitutes like Judah, and unclean Gentiles, and thieves, and corrupt kings, and drunkards, and those that didn't live sterling lives, it gives us hope and encouragement that we can be part of his family too. Isn't that good news? We're not ostracized. We're not cast to the curb because we're sinners. He welcomes us as sinners. It says in the book of Luke, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for us, friends. It doesn't matter what your history is like. It doesn't matter what your past is like. Have you come to him? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? You can be part of his family. So God was doing something much bigger than Naomi. He was weaving this gold cord of the lineage of his son. She didn't see it. She had no idea about it. Ruth was going to be an incredible type and shadow, along with Rahab, that God is gracious and that he included in his lineage Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the ones that weren't worthy, the ones that weren't expected, they were included too. So a theme throughout this message today is how God is doing an incredible work. But now Naomi is so focused on herself, she's so focused on her problems and on her difficulty, she had no clue that he was doing something. She was completely in the dark about what God was doing. But he was building this ancestry of his son, and Naomi and Ruth were incredible parts of it if they only had eyes to see it. During this chapter, we're going to see that Naomi was plunged into discouragement. And the same thing can happen to us when we get our eyes fixed on ourselves and off of what God is doing, that he's doing something bigger than us. You know, discouragement and doubt are best friends. When we start doubting, you know, we start getting discouraged. They're best friends. They always go together. And there's also a couple other best friends. Faith and peace and joy are best friends of faith. When we're believing him, when we're trusting him, along comes joy, along comes peace. So we see Naomi and her attitude and these what I call the dangers of discouragement. And I hope to point these out today, also point us to solutions to that, so we don't have to be stuck in a discouraged life. So let's just start and look at the first one here. You have notes in your bulletin that kind of show you where we're going here. But the first one is emotions rather than God's will dictate our decisions. That's what happens when we're stuck in discouragement. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, that is Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, heightened emotions are not very good guidance when making life's decisions. Okay? Have you figured that out yet? That when your emotions are high and running high, you're not in a very good condition to make major life decisions. Now, I wouldn't doubt that Naomi was hurting due to her loss. In fact, it even says after Mahlon and Chilion died, the very next verse, verse 6, it says, then she arose. It's like almost like because they died, she arose and she was ready to go back and leave and go somewhere else. So no doubt she was hurting due to her loss. She hears there's food again in Israel. And so she says, I'm going back. I'm leaving. I'm going back. I have a question for you. What was missing here in this life of this Jewish lady who knew God? What was missing? Now, where's the prayer? Naomi, maybe you should ask God. Maybe you should ask God what you should do. You think about that? You know, you're a Jew. You ask God. Ask God and maybe wait for his guidance. Let him lead you. Don't just let your emotions decide what you do. That isn't going to honor God in the long run. You should be asking Naomi, what is God's will? Now, I want to say this was always Jesus' perspective on his life and what he did. The cross wasn't the course and the pathway to protection and comfort, right? For him, that wasn't the path of protection and comfort for him. But he endured the cross because it was God's will. Where would we be if Jesus made his decisions based on what appeared to be his personal, most attractive course of action? Where would we be? He would have never gone to the cross. He would have never done all those things that we needed him to do to pay for our sin. But he did them. He did them because his question was, what is the will of God? God, what do you want me to do? That was always his question, and that's what dictated his answers. Now, sometimes God's will is contrary to the guidance of our emotions. Did you know that? Yes. Sometimes it is, and I'll give you an example. Okay? Just a sec here. I was 20 years old when I was applying to schools, to go to different schools, and I got accepted. Then I was down in California, and I got accepted at Cal Poly Pomona, and I got accepted at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. And I'm saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And I kind of said, Lord, I want to go to Pomona. Because about a year earlier, I had met this young lady named Marcy Smith, and she lived about a half an hour from Pomona. And that sounded like a pretty good choice. Go there, go to school, kind of develop a relationship, see what happens. But then there was San Luis Obispo, which was 4 hours away from where she lived. I thought that'd be a long ways away. I don't know if I want to do that. But then I kept praying and saying, Lord, you know what? San Luis Obispo is really the better school. And I get a lot of people telling me I should go there because of the quality of the school. And prayed about it. And I just, all right, now you're going to have to do what God wants, because I think that's what he wants. So I go up to San Luis Obispo, and I went to school there instead. But, you know, it worked out the other way, too. And I was able to get to know her from a long distance, and here she is today. So sometimes we make decisions that's contrary to our emotions, but God has a will that's going, taking you the other direction, and God can work it all out in the ways that he does. And strange and encouraging ways. And looking back, I'm very grateful I did that. Very grateful because God got me into ministry and stuff in his work in ways that I probably would have never done if I had gone to Pomona. So praise God for that. So some helpful advice I received and an application I'd like to make about this. Don't make major life decisions when emotions are running high. When in distress or pressured, or when in euphoria, on either end of the spectrum, don't make decisions then. Pray and seek God and ask Him, what is your will? And wait for Him to show you. Wait till the emotions blow over, things have settled, and you can make the decision based on the peace of God and the direction of God, as opposed to your emotions. Now, one example I'll give you just as we end this point is George Mueller. You know, I like to give examples about him because a lot of the things in his life have inspired me. But he was the man back in the 1800s that had an orphanage over in Bristol, England, and God provided for all their needs for many, many orphans for many years. But one of the things that he used to do when he was making a decision, he would take a piece of paper, he'd write the decision he was trying to make on the top of the piece of paper, and he'd put pros on one side and cons on the other, and he'd make himself a list. And he would say, here's the pros, here's the cons of this decision. And then he'd pray over this piece of paper. You know, it sounds kind of sterile, doesn't sound very emotional, right? But it kind of takes the emotion out of it and puts it on paper and gets you a chance to say, God, what do you want? What do you want me to do? So that's just an idea or a suggestion, if that ever fits for where you are in life. Now let's look at number two. Discouragement leads to geographical solutions. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. You know, it's simple to think when discouraged that the solution to my discouragement is change. Change will take care of my discouragement. Many times it's a geographical change. The reasoning goes, a change in circumstances will make things go better. If I can just change things around, things are going to start getting better for me. This is not to say that sometimes it's not God's will for you to make a geographical change. Every time you make a geographical change, it doesn't mean it's contrary to what God is wanting you to do. We're not saying that. In fact, there's a good example. All of us know Cleo Young. Back in 2008, I believe it was, she believed the Lord was sending her to Oaxaca, Mexico. And after seeking the Lord and praying about it and seeking counsel and waiting on the Lord, it really seemed, yeah, that's where God was sending her. So she went, and she became a missionary there at age 60. And then 5 years later, her dad was in poor health and getting worse, and there was no one to take care of him. And through prayer and counsel once again, she believed it was God's will for her to come back to the States and take care of her dad. Both of those, I think, are good examples of where God can lead us to make a geographical change. And it was God's will, and it wasn't just based on emotions or what I feel like doing. It's what God was doing. But in Naomi's situation, there's no indication it was God's will. It just made practical sense. Now, it's maybe some conjecture again here, but likely she was hurting there in Moab. Lost her husband. Her two sons had both died. Probably being there in Moab was a constant reminder to her. Every time she walks in the house, oh, I remember that bowl, that cup my son used to drink from. And I walk in the closet. Oh, here's the shirt that he used to wear. And you know how we identify things that we see with a person or an event, and it probably was just this constant reminder to her of the hurt and the sorrow that she was experiencing. And so she might have just said, "I just need to make a change. It's time to get away. It's time to do something different." Does that ring a bell? How sometimes we think, yeah. It's just too hard here. There's too many things that are difficult. My discouragement, and it might go like this, my discouragement and my sourness on life will be solved by a change. Maybe it's a change of jobs. Maybe it's a change of house. Or maybe it's a change of cities. Or maybe it's a change of friends. Or maybe it's a change of spouses. You fill in the blank. What change is going to suddenly meet our deep need? No change in this earth is going to meet our deep need is the answer to that. You know, a brother I knew when I was in San Luis Obispo. See, I wouldn't have this example if I never went to San Luis Obispo. But I do, because I went there. And he was a brother I knew there, and he was talking about how he made a geographical change and was thinking that it would solve his problems. But he had a good conclusion as to why it didn't work. He said, the problem was when I made the move, I came with me. And that was the end of it. He realized that's it. You know, it's like, can't walk away from him. Geographical moves won't ultimately address our discouragement. Our joy and peace is not dictated by our physical location or our physical circumstances. Look at Acts 16. If our joy and our peace were dependent on our physical location, then this verse would have never happened. Acts 16. In this verse, Paul and Silas were in a Philippian jail. And here's what happens in Acts 16, verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, if their physical circumstance dictated their joy and peace, and they're in a prison in stocks, what would they be doing? They probably wouldn't be singing praises and rejoicing and thanking God for all his goodness, right? What you find here is that our circumstance don't dictate God's will. It doesn't dictate our joy and our peace. It doesn't solve our problem. God's will does. Knowing what God's will is, that's what he's calling us to. Look at Psalm verse 40. Psalm chapter 40, I mean, or Psalm 40. Let's just say it like that. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, 7 and 8. It says, "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Now this is a messianic psalm. So this is like Jesus saying these words. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Even when that will meant to go to the cross. Even when that will cost him in his human life, it was his delight. Do you know God has made us? He has formed us. He's created us so that when we yield to his will, when we do his will, it gives us peace. It gives us joy. It gives us satisfaction. He made us that way. He formed us that way. So we need to listen to him. All right, let's go on to the third thing here. Discouragement skews our eternal perspective. Okay, look at verse 8 now. Go back to Ruth 1. Ruth 1, we're going to read verses 8 and 9. It says, verse 8, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, she's saying, go back to Moab. Just go back. Now, why would she say, I still kind of speculate, because she kind of didn't want them around. They kept reminding her of her loss and of her grief. We don't know for sure, but very likely that's what she's saying. She's sending them back to Moab. Just go back. Now look at verse 10. They said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." You know Naomi's perspective here. She's telling her daughters, go back to Moab. When you get to Moab, you will find replacement husbands. And I don't have a husband. And if I did have a husband, and I had, you know, I got pregnant, and I say I had twins, and I bore these twins, would you wait for 20 years until they grow up and then marry them? And would they even want to marry you after you're 20 years older, you know? And so she was saying, it's just not practical that I can be giving you what you need. And we see her real perspective is, what do these daughters really need in Naomi's perspective? What was their big need? Husbands. Naomi's perspective is that life is all about having a husband. I lost my husband. You lost your husbands. I can't provide you with replacement husbands. You will find replacement husbands in Moab. Now, as much as the husbands here may wish their wives shared Naomi's view on this, it's all about husbands, that's not God's perspective. It's not all about husbands. Okay, I can tell you that as a husband. It's not all about husbands. It's not how God is looking at it. He's got a bigger perspective. He has an eternal perspective. You know, life is temporary. Many of us are married. Some are not. Some are wealthy. Many are not. Some have, you know, the things that they like, have a good family. Some don't. We all have different circumstances in life. And those circumstances don't determine if we have peace and joy, if we're in the will of God. Our circumstances don't determine that. God wants us to live eternal lives. He wants us to live for eternal things. Okay? Now let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. It says in Philippians 4, verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In this verse, Paul says, I have learned a secret. And why does he call that a secret? And of course, the secret he's talking about is the ability to live with plenty and the ability to live with lack and not having it impact his contentment. He could have a lot, he could have a little, and his contentment, his peace, his joy, it was the same. It didn't change. He calls it a secret. Why does he call it a secret? I want to think about that for a minute. I believe he calls it a secret because most people in this world don't ever figure it out. They don't ever know it. Most people, they just live and everybody knows they're going to die once by the time they get to 120 or 130, they're going to be dead, okay, if they even get that far. But they just keep living for the things in this life and just keep living for them and thinking that's what it's all about. It's just this life, that's all that it's about. It's like, don't you know you're going to, I know I'm going to die, but I'm just going to keep living for this life. That's all it's about, okay? They don't ever learn the secret of contentment. I want to say many Christians don't ever learn the secret of contentment. I'm still trying to learn it. I'm not saying I'm there. But let's be on that course. I want to be content with whatever God gives me, whether it's a lot, whether it's a little, to be pleased with what He's given. Look in Psalm 16 now, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 6. Psalm 16, verse 6. Psalm 16, verse 6, it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, this verse is kind of a little confusing, okay? It says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The lines he's talking about are property lines, okay? So when you have a property, you have property lines. You've got, you know, here it kind of marks out what you own. Your property lines. And this psalm that we just read, the lines, Psalm 16:6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The idea here is it's a man who's looking over his property and everything that he has, that he owns, that he's been given. And he's also looking at his neighbor's property and the guy over there and the guy over here and the guy here and the guy behind him. I got the best lot. I got the best deal. I look at everybody else. I got the best out of everybody. That's the idea here. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Then he says, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. It's beautiful. Why? Because God gave it to me. God gave it to me. He's doing something bigger than me, bigger than I can understand, bigger than I can apprehend. Just like Naomi had no idea what God was doing in her life and in Ruth's life when she was in chapter 1 of Ruth. She had no clue. She had to believe God, and she wasn't doing a very good job of it. Let's believe God. Let's believe Him. Let's not just look at our circumstance and get down in the dumps. Let's believe Him and trust Him. He's working. Now look at the fourth thing here. Discouragement blinds us from God's blessings. Back to Ruth 1. Just a couple more things here now. Ruth 1. Verse 15, it says, "Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back.'" This is now, of course, Naomi speaking to Ruth. "'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, and return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." Ruth is saying, "I am going with you. I don't have any other place I want to go." So often, something so valuable is right before us and right before our eyes, but our downward gaze on ourselves makes us just blind to it. Don't see it. I don't see it at all. Naomi had a treasure with her. What treasure did she have with her? What treasure? Ruth. She had a treasure with her. Ruth was a treasure. She was blind to it. Ruth in the coming chapters becomes Naomi's companion. She becomes her provider. She becomes her friend. And yet she's still Naomi's disciple as Naomi disciples her and counsels her about marrying Boaz. Ruth, this wonderful woman who God specifically selects to be the one, to be one of the few Gentiles in the heritage of Christ, was a blessing. She was a treasure from God. Naomi couldn't see it. Couldn't see it at all. Had no perspective on that at all. Yes, maybe in the short term, Ruth would be hard for her. Because again, that reminder of my grief and the reminder of my loss. Yeah, maybe in the short term, it was like that. But ultimately, Ruth became Naomi's closest companion. Notice verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. The steadfastness, the commitment, the virtue of Ruth silenced Naomi. I think this might be one of the best compliments of Naomi in this whole chapter, not in the whole book, but in this chapter, is that finally she stopped talking and just listened to what Ruth had to say and let it be at that. The application I want to make from this, though, is discouragement often makes us blessing blind. We just can't see the blessings God has given us. The glass is always half empty. It's never half full. This is why worship and praise are so healthy, by the way. When we come on Sunday morning, we worship and pray. Have you ever come on Sunday morning and you're all kind of bummed out? Maybe something happened on the way over or something happened that morning. You're all bummed out. And then you start praising God, start praising the Lord for what He's done. And yeah, you know, that's right. I mean, I'm all bummed out, but think about what God's done. And then pretty soon you realize, man, He is awesome. We're so glad we're here and praising Him and worshiping Him. Worship and praise does something for us. It turns us from ourselves and it turns us onto Him. So let's come ready to give Him thanksgiving and praise. Let's look at the fifth thing now. Verse 15, it says, she said, she said, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth. She said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Discouragement veils our gospel light. I read this verse. I said, "Naomi, no, don't. No, 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 Naomi, this is like a Gentile, a Moabitess, and she wants to come back to Israel, and she wants to worship your God, and she wants to follow your God." And what does Naomi tell her to do? Go back to your gods, just like your sister did. No, don't do that. Why would she do such a thing? It's because her gospel light was completely covered, completely veiled because of her discouragement and of her self-preoccupation. She had the good news about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how he was going to bless the whole world through their seed. She had this message. God's plan was even to use Ruth to bring his promise to pass, the Abrahamic promise, and through her to bless the world in the lineage that she was part of. But Naomi, overwhelmed by her discouragement, is sending Ruth back to her foreign gods. And unknowingly, of course, she didn't know she was doing this, but she was preventing the Abrahamic promise from being fulfilled, with Ruth being one of the pieces of that promise. Praise God that he overruled Naomi's foolishness, and Ruth stood up and said, "I'm going." You know, praise God that God did that. Ruth still became that vital link in Christ's genealogy. You know, this is not uncommon even in the Bible. Like, you think about Abraham, our father Abraham, when he was in Israel and they had a famine there, he went down to Egypt. And then later he also went to King Abimelech. And in both those cases, he told those kings who saw his wife, Sarah, and you know, one thing we know about Sarah, we don't know a ton about Sarah, but one thing we do know about Sarah is that she was really good looking, because these kings wanted her in their harem. And so when he got there and Abraham got there, he was nervous that he was going to be killed for his wife. So he said, "She's my sister." Now, he wasn't really lying, because she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. These kings take her. Now, think about the promise that God had given Abraham, that through you and Sarah, the heir will be born that will result finally and ultimately in the Messiah. Think about how that was compromised and how that was in danger of being just ruined if these kings had relations with Sarah. It would have been ruined. But God, once again, overruled, made sure that his promise came to pass. And so he overruled in this case as well and made sure that his promise came to pass. Now let me read to you Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16 says this: "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't let that gospel light be veiled and be blocked because of discouragement, because of, you know, the hardness that you're under, because of the circumstances you're under. We want that gospel light to continue to shine and never be blocked. All right, the last thing that I want to emphasize here from Ruth chapter 1 is that when we are discouraged, we embrace self-pity as false comfort. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. It says, "So they both went," and this is, of course, Naomi and Ruth, "they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" When they get to Bethlehem, they create this stir, which kind of surprises me in the first place. I mean, why would they be a stir coming back? I don't know. But, you know, they create this stir, and all the women started talking, you know, "Hey, Naomi's back. Look, she's back." And she hears them calling her Naomi. And her name means "my pleasantness, my pleasantness." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. Now, I got to just believe, if you were there watching all this happen, she must have had her hand upon her head. "Oh, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Life is bitter." And you can just see this. She's just absorbed with herself and with her difficulty. Okay? God isn't doing that. He's not doing that. Self-pity is morbidly and temporarily comforting, but ultimately it can't satisfy. It's hollow. It's transitory. I would just say it like this: self-pity is false comfort. It's false comfort. Don't give in to that. Don't seek that. Look what she says in verse 21. She says this: "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, my pleasantness, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. I want to just look at that verse for a second. Okay, we're kind of bringing it to a close, but I want to hone in on verse 21 here for a minute. She says something that's not only 100% false, but it's also very demeaning. We also see something in verse 21. Who's she blaming for all this? Who's she blaming? Verse 21, let's read it again. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Who is she accusing? God. God. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God comes and challenges him about eating the fruit. He says, the woman you gave to me to eat, and I ate. Who is he blaming? God. You gave me her. It's not my fault. It's not my fault you gave her to me. I just had to eat. She gave it. She told me to eat. I have to do what she says, right? She was blaming God. She's saying, the Lord has brought me back empty, and the Lord has afflicted me. Now, let me ask another question. Was she empty? She wasn't empty. She thought she was. I don't think she was making it up. I don't think she was being like mean or anything. I think she thought she was empty. She wasn't empty. She had right in her hands, right there next to her, Ruth, the one that did everything she needed in the coming chapters. She had no faith that God was going to use her circumstances for good. Well, God showed her. God revealed it to her that I have a plan much, much bigger than your little sight that you can see. And I'm going to do it for you, and you're going to be part of it, and you're going to enjoy it even though you don't see it. He used this situation to methodically fulfill his Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't constrained, or he wasn't delayed, or he wasn't diverted by man and what we were doing. So what can we conclude from this? Our discouragement can plunge us into self-pity that leads to what I would call a demeaning view, because she said, I came back empty. And no doubt Ruth was standing right there. It's like, that's pretty demeaning to say that to her. Even when it's not intended. So you think how this would make Ruth feel, you know, and she hears that her mother-in-law's saying that she's empty, bringing her back, and there's nothing. Didn't divert Ruth. She didn't get discouraged. She didn't plunge into self-pity. She kept right on being a faithful daughter-in-law. She continued fulfilling the meaning of her name. You know what her name means? Satisfied. Satisfied. Naomi had satisfaction right with her every step of the way. Didn't see it. It was right there with her. Every step of the way, she became satisfaction. And think about Ruth, satisfaction for Naomi. Satisfaction for Boaz later in the book. Satisfaction for Israel in the fulfillment of the promise. Satisfaction to the Gentiles who were included in the promise and her being the type of the Gentiles. And finally, satisfaction to God himself. Satisfaction that she obeyed me and she was what I wanted her to be. Praise God. Little did Naomi realize that God was providing a mysterious satisfaction for her that was right there with her the whole time and she didn't even know it. Last verse here is Psalm 118. Let's take a look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 6. Never forget this, friends. In the midst of our circumstances, it may lead us to think we should be discouraged. Never forget Psalm 118, verse 6. It says this, Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe God is for you? Yes. Do you believe that he has your best in mind? He has your best in mind. Now, the best that you might experience may not be in this life. It just may not be. And if it's not, that's okay. He's got something even better for you in the next life. But he's got your best in mind. The Lord is for me. Whom shall I fear? What can man do unto me? Friends, let's be aware of the grave dangers of discouragement. And by faith, believe God is working in maybe unknown, mysterious ways that we can't even see. But he is working in such a way that we will be satisfied. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for a time to open the word together, to consider your goodness. Lord, thank you that everything you're doing is leading us to Jesus Christ and to his work on the cross and to his payment for the sins of the world. And thank you, Lord, our sins are paid in full. Thank you, Father, that you are working even when we don't see it. We can trust and believe that you are indeed working in great ways. And Father, we thank you for this example you've given us here in the book of Ruth. And we just bless you and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.